Mark, back to the Gospel of Mark, this time in Mark chapter 15. So would you turn there with me, and we'll be beginning that chapter. Seems like we've been forever getting to Mark 15, but it's been good. It's been good for me. I hope it's been good for you as we've taught through this precious story of our Savior. But before we get to the reading of this morning's account, let me bring you up to speed on what has happened over the last few days Mark's account. The scene, as you well remember, is the city of Jerusalem. It is likely about A.D. 30. The occasion is the Passover festival. Earlier in the week, Jesus and his disciples had arrived at Bethany, at the home of his friends Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He enters Jerusalem to the cheers of likely thousands who are shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest." They think he is the king come to throw off the Roman yoke and rule Israel as his father David did. He weeps over the unbelief of Jerusalem. He curses a fig tree, which immediately dies, symbolic of the coming judgment on the nation of Israel for unbelief. He clears the temple of those who have made a mockery out of God's house, a house of prayer. The scribes and the Pharisees are angry at him, and they challenge his authority. Judas agrees with the Jewish leaders to betray the Christ at the first opportunity. Jesus' disciples prepare for the Passover meal in the upper room. Jesus washes their dirty feet as they celebrate the Passover meal. He institutes the Lord's Supper. He gives them his final message. They sing a final hymn and head to the Mount of Olives. Along the way, he prays for them, his high priestly prayer. Among the olive trees in the garden, Jesus agonizes in prayer and sweats great drops of perspiration mixed with blood while his disciples sleep. Judas arrives there, leading a large crowd of perhaps as many as 1,000 Jewish leaders, servants, armed temple guards, and Roman soldiers. They've come to arrest him, and Judas identifies Jesus and betrays him with a kiss. He is arrested, taken to the home of the high priest, still in the early morning hours of Friday, Good Friday. Jesus appears before Annas, where he is questioned. He is beaten and then sent to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, where he is accused and condemned in a sham of a trial. Peter, who is outside in the courtyard, denies 3 times that he even knows Jesus. We talked about that last week. The Sanhedrin meets once more after daylight to legitimize this phony trial that they have put him through in the nighttime and condemns Jesus to death for blasphemy. Pilate will find Jesus innocent, but in an effort to appease the Jews, he sends him off to Herod, who has jurisdiction over Galilee because Jesus was a Galilean from Nazareth. Herod will question Jesus, but will find no fault in him, and he will send him back to Pilate, who once again questions him, finds no fault in him, but in a final effort to satisfy this growing and angry crowd, agrees to release Barabbas, a known criminal, to crucify Jesus. By 9 o'clock that morning, Jesus will be hanging on a Roman cross. Between 12 and 3, there will be darkness over the face of the land as the Father turns his back on the sin bearer, his son. In the afternoon, Jesus will be dead by 3, and the veil of the temple will be ripped in 2. And by sunset, Jesus will be in a tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, having made atonement for the sins of his people. All this happens fairly quickly, but it takes sometimes chapters in the Gospels, and we're thankful that it does. So this morning we pick up the story with Jesus being delivered to Pilate for trial. It is the king. It is our king on trial. Yes, he is the king of the Jews, but he is also king of kings and lord of lords. He will be on trial. So turn to Mark 15:1 and follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 15 from the New American Standard. And let's stand in honor of the reading of his word this morning. Mark 15, we'll be reading 1 through 15. We'll be also going to some of the parallel passages as well. Please put your listening ears on. And there's repetition in these Gospels for good reason. It's a good teacher, and I want you to listen to every word because there are also distinctions between the Gospel accounts of what is going on here in this early morning. Verse 1, early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Verse 6, now at the feast he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the resurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him, Pilate, to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Now turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. Matthew 27, verse 1. Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. Then drop down to verse 11, if you would. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and the elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." There are times, guys, when you should listen to your wife. She said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." Now turn over to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." Then drop down to verse 13. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought this man to me as one who incites people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept calling out, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted, and he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will. And then finally in John chapter 18, John chapter 18. I think the lengthiest of all of the gospel accounts of this story is in John. And there's a lot of detail I want you to notice as we read through here. John 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And the praetorium, just so you know, is the judgment hall of the governor. And it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." And the Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death, to fulfill the words of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. 19, verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and put a purple robe on him, and they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, king of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." And the Jews answered him, saying, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid, and he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." And as a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." Therefore, when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Amazing, amazing account. So if you put these four gospel accounts together, you get a complete picture of what happened in those early morning hours there in Jerusalem, those early morning hours of what we today call Good Friday, as the Sanhedrin finishes their work and takes Jesus to Pilate to lobby for his death. You may be seated. Let's look first at the trials, the examinations. Firstly, to Jesus' final trial before the Sanhedrin. You remember they've been there twice. They've been to Annas, they've been to Caiaphas, still in the dark, and now early in the morning, Mark tells us. Matthew says it was when morning came. Luke says it was when it was day. King James says it was straight away after they had met in the dark, straight away. Probably meaning it was at first light or after sunrise. But early in the morning, it says, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, that would be the Sanhedrin, made up of 70 plus the one high priest, immediately held a consultation. I think this had to have been an important meeting because the whole council was there. It's very early in the morning, and yet I'm sure on that morning there were some of those that would have liked to have slept in, but they didn't. They were all there. It says a whole council were gathered together in this trial. It reminds me of what Peter and John said in Acts 4. It's recorded in Acts 4, 27 and 28. It says it was looking back at what had happened to Jesus during this time, and it says, "For truly in this city, Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, God, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." So here was this council all gathered together at first light on Good Friday, consulting, it says, consulting together. Its aim was simply to prepare a case against Jesus to take before Pilate, a case that was worthy of death under Roman law. They'd already convicted Jesus and condemned him to death for blasphemy because he was claiming to be the Son of God. We read that. But under Roman law, the power of capital punishment had been taken away from the Jews a few years earlier than that, so they didn't have that right anymore. So their conviction and their sentence really meant nothing until they could get Pilate to agree that Jesus was some sort of enemy against Rome, that he was guilty of something that is worthy of death under Roman law. The fact that Jesus claimed to be the Christ or even the King of the Jews wouldn't do that because there was no Roman law against that. So they meet and they consult, as Mark puts it, they strategize. And I think it's there that they agree to accuse him of insurrection or rebellion against Rome when they deliver him over to Pilate, the governor. So let's look now at the second part of verse 1 and verse 2. It says, Mark says, at binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. They take him to Pilate. All of this happening just as Jesus said it would. In fact, if you look back into Mark 10 and Matthew 20, he told the disciples that they would go up to Jerusalem. This is when they were crossing the Jordan out of Perea, coming up into Jericho, and they would eventually make it up into Jerusalem where he would die. And so what he said is they would go up to Jerusalem and Son of Man, myself, would be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they would condemn him to death, which they have done now, and would hand him over to the Gentiles. That was Jesus' prophecy. And that's exactly the way it was playing out. The Gentiles in that prophecy, of course, are the Romans, in the person right now, Pilate, who was the Roman governor of Judea. He came to power, just a little bit about Pilate, he came to power in A.D. 26, about 4 years before that, and he governed until A.D. 36 when he was sent back to Rome. He was no friend of the Jews. He had made enemies with them prior to this time. He'd done several things to this point that alienated them. The fact that he was a Roman was bad enough, but he had done some things to alienate them even further from the Jews that were there. And he was a Roman oppressor. He was a military mind. That's how he got to be where he was. He was not one of their favorite people, but at this point, the Jews need him. They wouldn't normally like Romans, but this time they need him. So they deliver Jesus to him for judgment, and we see his investigation begin in verses 2 through 5. So look at verse 2. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The King of the Jews. Jesus had been known by that title since a Magi showed up after his birth. In Matthew 2:2, we read that familiar passage, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So this is not a new title for him. Some 21 times in the New Testament, he is referred to as the King of the Jews. So Pilate asks, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And if you were to go back to John 18, you'd see that John really does amplify Pilate's questions and Jesus' answers. In fact, in verse 33 of John 18, it says that Pilate entered again into the praetorium where he summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" The praetorium was that judgment hall where Pilate lived while he was in Jerusalem. There's some question as to its location. It might have been in the Antonia Fortress adjacent to the temple, or it may have been in Herod's palace. Romans had a habit of just taking existing palaces for their own use, and they took them from their subjects so that their governors would have a place to live when they were in the city. At Jerusalem, it was the magnificent palace that Herod the Great had built for himself, and which the Roman governors seemed to have occupied when they were in Jerusalem to do their business there. At any rate, Pilate entered into the judgment hall and called Jesus to answer the one question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus answered, like he'd done so many times before, he answered the question with a question. In verse 34, he asks Pilate, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" And Pilate answers, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." He's saying, "I am a king." But he says, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into this world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So that's Jesus' response to Pilate's questions. His answers were always truthful. He always spoke the truth. That's what we would expect. He is the embodiment of truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. And it was no different this time for Pilate. Titus has an interesting verse in chapter 6, verse 13. He says that he, Jesus, testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. It was a good confession. He told the truth. And you know, when I think about some of the things that Pilate did, I've always found it interesting that in John chapter 19, we read that he wrote an inscription to put on Jesus' cross. And that inscription said, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." And he wanted everybody to know that because he wrote it in three different languages, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So there wouldn't have been anybody there, likely, that wouldn't have been able to look at that sign and know what it said. He wanted everybody to know. But then when the Jewish leaders read it, the chief priest told Pilate, "Don't write," this is interesting, "don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" They didn't want him, even on the cross, to be identified as the King of the Jews. "But why don't you change that sign, Pilate, and say, 'He said I was the King of the Jews.'" I think evidence, again, of Pilate's conviction that Jesus was innocent and his annoyance with the Jewish people at that time. And then look back at verse 3 of our Mark passage this morning. Verse 3, "The chief priests began to accuse him, Jesus, harshly." They just continued this massive barrage of false accusations against him. Remember that these are men of great religious power in Israel, and they are extremely angry. They are tough, they are bitter, they are sincere, however sincerely wrong, and unforgiving in their charges against him, and they'll not give up until he is in the ground. They will not stop until they see Jesus dead. And then in verses 4 and 5, Pilate has more questions for Jesus, followed, as you'll see, by a deafening silence. Just silence. Verse 4, Pilate said, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. It's the same question that the high priest had asked him in Matthew 26:62 when he stood up and said, "Don't you have an answer? Don't you have an answer to what these men are saying against you?" So now Pilate is asking the same thing. Why in the world don't you defend yourself against these charges? And Jesus' silence, it says, amazes Pilate. And in John 19:10, Pilate says, "You don't speak to me? Don't you know that I have the authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Don't you know that?" I got to believe that Pilate sees Jesus' silence as a weakness here. But it wasn't. In reality, it was really a reflection of his strength, his determination to complete his Father's work, to go to the cross, to make atonement for his people. But Pilate just doesn't get it. He doesn't understand how a man accused of so much could just go silent in the face of charges that will likely end in his death. He doesn't get that. So what were these charges? Well, Luke tells us. Luke 23:3 says, "We being the Sanhedrin and the leaders, we found this man, Jesus, misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And then again in verse 5, we find those same leaders insisting that Jesus wasn't just doing this here in Judea, but where? All over Galilee as well. The charge is then insurrection, rebellion against Rome, stirring up the people to throw off the Roman yoke, claiming to be a king. They said he forbids the people to pay taxes. True? Not true. He claims to be Christ, the promised Jewish deliverer. He claims to be king of the Jews. True? Yes. But the leaders framed it as if Jesus were trying to lead a rebellion against the Roman occupation by claiming to be king of Israel. True? No. No. He wasn't competing against Caesar in any way, except perhaps for men's hearts. King of the Jews, yes. In competition with Caesar? No. But the Jewish leaders' inference that Jesus was a threat to Rome was absolutely false. He never forbade the people to pay their taxes. In fact, he said just the opposite. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Secondly, he never claimed to be in competition for Caesar's throne. Jesus knew that government was necessary. We know that government is necessary to maintain order. Paul would amplify that in Romans 13 when he defined the role of government and our role in obedience to it. He wrote that we are to pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. And honor to whom honor. I think that's why Jesus was so careful to answer Pilate's question the way he did in John 18. He was no threat to Pilate or to Rome. When Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting. They would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king." "You are a king?" Mark says that Jesus answered, "It is as you say." According to John, it was, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Is he a king? Yes. Is he king of the Jews? Yes. Was he leading an insurrection against Rome for Caesar's throne? No. No. But there will be a day, one day, every knee will bow to him, Philippians chapter 2. And one day he will tread the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Revelation 19. But this was not that day. And again in verse 5, Pilate was amazed at his silence. He doesn't understand Jesus' silence in light of all these accusations. Why doesn't he defend himself against these guys? Well, we know the answer. The answer is that he is on a mission. He is on a mission to pay the ransom for men's souls. And no doubt, ironically, for some of the same men that were in that crowd that day, bent on killing him. And yet, here he is, silent. And you know what he's doing? He's fulfilling a prophecy written some 700 years before that by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, he, the Messiah, was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he did not open his mouth. When he was asked a legitimate question, he spoke. But to all the injustice of each trial and against all the false witnesses, he spoke nothing, not a word. He opened not his mouth. He was being led to slaughter as God's perfect Passover lamb that day, and he is silent because that is the Father's plan. He is innocent, yet he is silent. I think that's one thing that Pilate's questioning made perfectly clear. Pilate now knows that Jesus is innocent. In verse 13, he says it. Do you want me to crucify this guy? Why? What evil has he done? Understood answer? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. And in Luke 23:4, Pilate said, I find no guilt in this man. And again in verse 14 of that same chapter, he said, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. And then once again in verse 15, he said, and neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. And once more in John 19:4, Pilate came out again and said to them, behold, I'm bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. So there's no question. There's no question now that Pilate knows that Jesus is absolutely innocent. He knows it. But he's caught between a rock and a hard spot because he's got this growing angry crowd on his hands. And if you read some of the history surrounding Pilate's rule over Israel, you'll find that he's already got two strikes against him in the eyes of Rome, in the eyes of Caesar Tiberius. He's fully aware of that. Three strikes, you're out. At least that's in baseball. Pilate can ill afford another riot or insurrection on his hands. So, enter politics. He's trying to get out of this predicament without having another uprising on his hands. He's a smart man. He didn't get into this position militarily or politically without knowing how to lead and how to compromise and how to make things go away. He knows Jesus is innocent, but this growing crowd is becoming increasingly uneasy, and he knows that and wonders if this might soon turn into some sort of riot. And the last thing he wants or needs is another disturbance on his hands in a city that, according to Josephus, could swell to as many as 2 million at Passover festival. A lot of people there. But he's a smart guy. And in some ways, he's got another card to play. He has a plan B. It's amnesty. It's a substitute. Trade one man's life for another. Pardon for one man and undeserved death sentence for another. A substitute, if you will, and that's what he'll end up doing. Look at verses 6 through 8. There was a custom. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Now, he doesn't know who they're going to ask for at that point in time. Now, maybe he has an out. Maybe he can make a trade. They've brought this up. The crowd has brought this up. And the crowd now asks for Barabbas. Barabbas gets to live. Jesus gets to die. Barabbas walks away a free man. Jesus takes Barabbas' place on the cross. And you have to find this interesting in a kind of a sick sort of way. The innocent sacrificed for the guilty. Barabbas, a known insurrectionist, a guy caught leading a band of zealots bent on being such a pain in the neck to Rome that they would give up and get out of town. They'd turn tail and run, vacate Israel. Barabbas is known as a murderer, tried, sentenced to death, experiencing the death penalty by crucifixion. He's a man known to be the arch enemy of Rome. He'll be set free. That's the sickness of it. He'll be set free in favor of a good and righteous and perfectly innocent Jesus. What's fair about that? Nothing. Nothing. But mob action now begins to rule against Pilate. And John 19:8 tells us that he is afraid. He is afraid. The Roman governor is afraid. Momentum has shifted to the crowd, and they, rather than seeking justice, have become the determining factor in what plays out how this thing ends up. So let's look at the crowd's reaction in verse 8 through 11. Conversation now seems to be between Pilate and the crowd. You know, when it first started, it was between Pilate and the leaders. Now the members of the Sanhedrin are milling around in the crowd, stirring them up to demand the release of Barabbas. You've seen this on TV so many times. You see the picture of these mobs that have moved against American embassies in foreign countries. You've seen that so many times. You know what's happening there, and that's what Pilate is afraid is going to happen again. But the Sanhedrin is milling around in this crowd, stirring them up to demand the release of Barabbas. And you have to marvel at what has happened since last Sunday. This is an amazingly fickle crowd. There has been a huge shift from the tens of thousands that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem just a few days earlier. A massive swing, if you will, from wanting Jesus as king to wanting him dead in trade for a common criminal. What changed for them? Well, I think that they know now that this guy they welcomed into the city on Sunday is not going to be the king, at least in the way that they expected when they greeted him into Jerusalem. They're probably even thinking that they have a much better chance of throwing off the chains of Rome with Barabbas than they do with Jesus. He's a known insurrectionist. Let's look at verses 8 through 11. The crowd went up. So the crowd now is going up to Pilate, asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. And Pilate, I think, still trying to figure out a way to release this innocent man, answered them saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. They were jealous of Jesus' power and popularity. Pilate knew that. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. And don't you find it interesting that it was the chief priests that stirred up the crowd against Pilate? And that was the one thing, or one of the things, that they had just accused Jesus of doing. Luke 23:5, stirring up the people. Now they're stirring up the people. These guys are ultimate hypocrites in every way. But again, Pilate was not stupid. He knew Jesus had great influence over many people. He knew that the Sanhedrin had no real concern for him or for Caesar, or for that matter, Rome itself. He knows that they just want Jesus dead because he was a threat to them and to their system. They're envious of him. He knows that, but he's stuck. He's caught between justice and politics, doing what is right by letting an innocent man go free and saving his job, maybe even his life, and he chooses wrongly. He chooses wrongly. So there was no justice in his decision. He chose to save his job. But in the plan of God, isn't that funny? In the plan of God, to every one of us who would ever believe in Jesus' name, it was the most perfect decision Pilate could have ever made. Send Jesus to the cross. Trade the life of one innocent man to let a common criminal go free. And let's look at Pilate's final verdict in verses 12 through 15. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what do you want me to do with him who you call King of the Jews?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." This is a crowd now. "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? He's still looking for a way out of this for Jesus." But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." And here is the absolute political key to this whole thing. Verse 15, wishing to satisfy the crowd. Wishing to satisfy the crowd. Not wishing to satisfy justice, but wishing to satisfy the crowd. Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. He's saying to the crowd, "If you want Barabbas, then what do you want me to do with your king?" And they shouted back, "Crucify him." And according to John, Pilate made efforts to release Jesus. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of whose? Caesar's. You are no friend of Caesar." Caesar is Pilate's boss. He's already got two strikes against him with Caesar. "You are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." And they cried out, "Away with Jesus. Away with him. Crucify him." And he said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest said, "We have no king but Caesar." They hated Caesar. They hated Pilate. And yet they're willing to stand there and lie. "We have no king but Caesar." So verse 15 says, wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Final answer from Pilate's lips. Final answer, bow to the crowd. Let them have their way, because justice was not served, but it was politically expedient for him. Scourge Jesus, then crucify him, torture him, hang him on a Roman cross until he's dead. He played to the crowd, and it cost Jesus his life. All in the predetermined plan of God. But before the cross would come the scourging. You've heard about scourging for many years as you've studied Holy Scripture. Wiest describes the Roman scourge as a lash usually made of leather thongs loaded at intervals with bone or metal, sharp pieces of bone or metal. Peter in his first epistle in the words, "With whose stripes ye were healed," gives us a vivid picture of his recollection of how our Lord's back looked after the scourging. The word "stripes" in the Greek text is in the singular number. The word refers to a bloody wail, a streak or a ridge made on the skin by the stroke of a whip, trickling with blood that arises under a blow. Our Lord's back was so lacerated by the scourge that it was one mass of open, raw, quivering flesh trickling with blood. Not a series of stripes or cuts, but one mass of torn flesh. It was about as inhumane and brutal a treatment as one could perform on a human being. And then to be lifted up on a Roman cross, what some have said to be the most torturous means known for killing a man in those days. To be scourged, then lifted up on a cross, and yet this was the Father's plan for his own son. He took the blows for those of us who would believe in him, who needed a substitute, a sin bearer. Scriptures had to be fulfilled. Just days earlier, as Jesus and his disciples were heading up the hill from the Jordan River again, and ultimately Jerusalem, Jesus had said that. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way he said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem." They're there now. "And the Son of Man," Jesus, "will be delivered to the chief priests." They have been three times for trial. "And scribes, and they will condemn him to death," which they did for blasphemy, "and will hand him over to the Gentiles," the Romans, Pilate, "to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he would be raised up." It's almost all complete. Perfectly in accordance with the prophecy of the Lord himself. All of these people, Annas, Caiaphas, the Romans, the Roman temple police, or the temple police, all of them working together to crush the life out of the Son of God, a crime to which they would all be personally held accountable, but know that they were doing so in accordance with a predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. That is a mystery, isn't it? That is a mystery. At his first sermon after Pentecost, Peter said, "This man," meaning Jesus, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you, 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 and we were just as guilty as they. You delivered and nailed to a cross by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, by the hands of godless men, put him to death. Why? Why? So I can know God's forgiveness and eternal life. So you could know God's forgiveness and eternal life. Jesus told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. John chapter 3. And in John chapter 20, John goes on to say in that familiar passage that the signs that have been written in this gospel are there so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life, eternal life in his name. What he told Nicodemus was absolutely true. It was necessary that Jesus be lifted up on a cross in crucifixion so that what he told him would be fulfilled, that whoever believes in him will in him have eternal life. Amen. Father, we thank you this morning for your holy word, for the men that you commissioned and inspired to write it, and for how you have protected it down through the centuries and made it available to us in our own language today. It is our teacher, and it does such a fine job of revealing your dear Son. Our prayer is that you will have reminded us this morning of just how much you love your people, as we understand more fully your willingness to subject your dear Son to so much injustice and suffering, taking our just suffering upon himself, that we, sinners, might be saved. I pray that each of us have been given a fuller picture of your redemptive plan because of what you have revealed to us in these gospel passages today. In Christ's name and for his sake we pray. Amen.